prior to this time, the church, prior to the tribulation period, the church itself, which began at Pentecost, we believe has already been taken away. Prior to the tribulation, we meet Christ in the air. And then all of those who are left on the earth will then enter into this great tribulation. And it is at the midpoint, if you will, of this tribulation, after 3.5 years of this 7-year period of time, that the false peace, which was established by the Antichrist, will be broken, and God begins then to unleash the most severe of His wrath and judgments upon those who continue to reject Him. So this is a time of unprecedented judgment, a time of excruciating torment for those who refuse to worship Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in our study already, it will be a time of destruction. It will be a time of severe devastation as God takes back His cursed creation and completely expels evil from His presence. In our study, the 7 seals of the divine scroll have been broken. And within that 7th seal are included the 7 trumpets. And within that 7th trumpet is the 7 bowls to come that we will see. And last time we were here, we saw the first 4 trumpets of the 7 trumpets sounding. And the very creation that man worships came under the divine judgment of God. Remember from Romans chapter 1, man refuses to worship the Creator. Now man worships the creation, whatever God has created in creeping things and himself. And so whatever man worships in creation is now coming under the hand of God's mighty judgment. And so now in our study in Revelation chapter 9, we come to the 5th trumpet blast. Comes from one of the angels that stand in the presence of God. We don't know who all of those are. We intimated that one might have been Gabriel because Gabriel said that to Mary when he came. Said, I am one of those. I am one who stands in the presence of God. Maybe Gabriel is one of those 7 angels that stand in the presence of God. Someone told me over the holiday season, you know, we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Someone said maybe that's one of the angels' names, Harold. I thought I'd throw that in there for you. I don't know about that, but it was quite laughable. But the details of this 5th trumpet are unfolded for us here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And I want to read for us the verses that we'll cover this morning, so from verse 1 to verse 12. John says this, and the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of a woman. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as kings over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. I have a few favorite plays that I like to watch from time to time. One, of course, is Phantom of the Opera, a very classic play. The other is La Miserable. And La Miserable is set during a time of upheaval in France, and the peasants of the day begin to fight against the establishment. And of course, it's more of a musical play, and one of the most famous songs in that play is I Dreamed a Dream. And it has words that go like this. Quote, I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the locusts come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream to shame. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different from what it seems. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. I was thinking about those words and about this passage that we're in. And those words carry some of what you feel as you read through Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. This is a hopeless time. The trumpet blast of the fifth angel presents to us an unforgettable sight as the judgment of God turns from the heavens to the unleashing of hell on earth. The first four trumpets have sounded. And the very creation that man has chosen to worship in the place of God is being systematically dismantled. You remember from our previous study, one third of the earth has faced the fiery heat of God's wrath and has been incinerated. The face of the earth is now scarred with blackness, and the skies are filled with the smoke and the smell of fire. One third of the ocean sea life is perished because the divine fireball that God has sent from the heavens into the ocean. One third of the seagoing vessels have been destroyed in an instant. One third of the freshwater sources have been polluted by some kind of celestial asteroid that God has sent down from heaven called wormwood that fell upon the freshwater rivers, and many have died from drinking the polluted water. A third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars no longer shine as they did in the past. The day as we know it, the light portion of our 24-hour day is shorter and the night portion is now longer. Heat is reduced. The cooling effect of the darkness begins to take over. And yet the worst is still to come. The divine messenger of chapter 8 and verse 13, you remember, I looked and I heard an eagle flying or some kind of messenger flying in mid-heaven saying, woe, woe, woe. This divine messenger is pronouncing the warning. God's mercy is calling out to all men to repent. Now is the time for repentance. God's patience is coming to an end. The final death blow is about to come. Woe, 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 he says to those who dwell upon the earth. Woe to those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Woe to you who have turned your back upon God, who have worshipped everything but God. Curse upon those who are the unredeemed. This is already frightening to hear, miserable to watch, gut-wrenching. And then the fifth angel blows his trumpet. And when the fifth angel blows his trumpet, the unrestrained powers of hell are set free for a time on earth. And just so that we can keep track of this event in our minds as we walk through these verses, I've broken it down under seven headings. And these are the seven headings: the person, the prison, the power. Don't worry, I'll go over them again. The permission, the participants, the predicament, and the prince. The person, the prison, the power, the permission, the participants, the predicament, and the prince. These are the seven headings that I just have laid out for us to keep track of how we walk through this. Let's begin then with this first one, the person. Notice in verse 1, John says, "Now the fifth angel sounded, and a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth." John has already seen stars fall from heaven in this vision. We remember under the sixth seal, there were stars falling from heaven. You can go back to chapter 6 and verse 13 and see that. In chapter 8 and verse 10, you notice the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven. As the third trumpet was blown, God's judgment from the heavens came. And it is clear in the context of both of those passages that that is literal astronomical events. Events taking place in the skies, the actual stars of heaven falling. And yet it is equally clear from the context of chapter 9 and verse 1 that this star is not an astronomical event at all. In fact, this star is symbolic of a being. Notice in verse 1, "And the key to the bottomless pit was given to him." Him. Notice also that it says that this star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. Past tense. Past tense. In John's vision, he doesn't see this star falling to the earth. Present tense, this star has already fallen to the earth. And for you who love grammar, this is a perfect tense word, which means it has fallen in the past and it continues and remains fallen. So who is this star? We know it's not an astrological star. We know it is a person. Who is this star? The word star, by the way, can refer to an elevated position in Scripture. You might think of it like the star of the game or the star of the show. We know it's not an astrological star. We know it's a he. And we know also that this is not a human being because this star came from heaven. This is a star fallen to earth from heaven. You notice in verse 1. So it's not human, but it is a being. And I believe the Bible indicates only one being that fits this picture. We get a description of this being, at least in some sense, back in Isaiah chapter 14. Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 14. We get a glimpse into the history of Israel, the prophecy of God for His people. Israel, because of God's faithfulness to them, now is taunting the nations around them. And in chapter 14, we hear of this fallen one from heaven who is really, in essence, the leader of those on the earth that are taunting Israel. Beginning in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I believe this is the very one that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 as the disciples who had been sent out to preach the gospel as they were sent out. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70 in pairs to preach and they came back and they were very excited and said to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name," in verse 17 of Luke 10. And then in verse 18, Jesus says to them, "I know, I was watching Satan fall from heaven as lightning." I believe this star to be Satan himself, Revelation chapter 9, who is the ultimate fallen star. Satan himself, who has been stripped of his high authority, Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us. He is still yet permitted to have access to the heavenly realms. We know that. Job chapter 2 and verse 1 clearly says that. Satan there before God saying, "Oh, try your servant Job. He'll surely curse your name." So Satan still is permitted access to the heavenly realm until, as Revelation chapter 12 verses 7 through 9 tell us, he is permanently banished from the heavenly places. Permanently banished from heaven. Until that day, though, when he and his demons and all the unredeemed are thrown into the lake of fire, he still has some access to heaven, but he is the ultimate fallen star. Perhaps even in Revelation chapter 12, go there for a moment. Perhaps even in Revelation chapter 12, when the war in heaven is taking place, maybe that is even the very backdrop of Revelation chapter 9, because in chapter 12, verses 7 and following, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. We know who the dragon is. It tells us he is, verse 9, Satan himself. So as there is this heavenly battle going on, and maybe that is even the backdrop for this throwing of Satan out of the heavenly places forever to earth, no longer allowed access to God as the accuser of all who believe. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 9 that by divine decree he is given the key to the bottomless pit. So we know the person is Satan himself. That's what's being talked about here, this star from heaven who has fallen and is continually in that position of being fallen, Satan himself. And now we hear of the prison. The key to the bottomless pit was given to him, and verse 2, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of the great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth." The prison. It's called the bottomless pit. Literally, the word is abyss. Abyss. Or the shaft of the abyss. The original word means without bottom. Makes sense, doesn't it? Bottomless pit, without bottom. And John sees Satan himself given. Now realize this, Satan can do nothing without God's permission. Satan cannot just run rampant and do whatever he wishes. Satan is always under the control of God Almighty. And even here we see that again, that Satan is given by God the key to this prison so that he may open it up and let out of this temporary prison, as you will see, the worst of all the demons. By God's divine decree, and as an instrument of His divine judgment upon all those who reject Him, the worst of demons are going to be released to bring judgment upon the unredeemed. You say, well, which demons are those that are locked here? How do we know who these are? These locusts that come out like locusts. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. Because Jude tells us that there are some demons that God has locked away because of the nature of their heinous activity. Jude, verses 6 and 7, Jude says, Jude, of course, is describing false teachers here, and he's using other pictures of those who were in like manner, did these very kinds of things, and he uses angels as an example, fallen angels. Verse 6, he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He, that is God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So, there are these fallen angels that God has reserved and locked away until this day when they are released in this day of judgment, this great day to come. You say, well, who are they? Well, according to Jude, look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. It's talking about the angels. They are the ones who did things similar to the immorality that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Similar fashion. Who are those? Well, the Bible seems to identify those who did things like Sodom and Gomorrah as those, I believe, in Genesis chapter 6. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we have God seeing the corrupt reality of men. Beginning in verse 1, when it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, it's a very interesting term, there's a lot of debates about that, I believe he's speaking about angels there, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Angels leaving their right abode. Angels, like Jude says, going outside of how and what they were created for. They saw the daughters of men, humans, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Immorality. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into, that word came into, you know, that simply means they had intimate relations. Came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim were some kind of race of people that were the offspring of angelic fallen angels with women on earth. This is what took place. What took place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember when the angels came down to Abraham and said he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? God, the stench of their sin has raised up to God. God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah and they went to Lot's house because he was Abraham's nephew. They went to Lot's house, and Lot brought them in the house. And what did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to do with those angels? They wanted to have intimate relations with them. They wanted to be immoral with those angels. And in Genesis chapter 6, some disobedient angels came to earth and had relations with human beings. And I believe it is those angels that God has locked in this abyss. It is those demons of Genesis chapter 6 who are allowed now by God to be set free by Satan himself, in order that they might be instruments of God's judgment upon those who reject him. This is hell unleashed on earth. By the way, this won't be the last time we read the word abyss here. It's used 6 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it's the place of extreme darkness, a place of extreme dread, and must be a horrific place because not even the demons want to go there. You say, how do you know that? Because you remember the story in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus had gone across the sea to the land of Gennesaret. And there was a demon-possessed man there. And the demon-possessed man couldn't even be contained. And so he was sent over to this place. And he gets off the boat. Jesus gets off the boat. And the man says, the demon says through the man, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus asks the name of the demon. He says, "My name is Legion." Man was possessed by many demons. And they said, "Just don't send us to the abyss." They didn't even want to go there. So what did Jesus do? He sent them into the herd of pigs that ran off into the sea. This is a horrific place. A place that not even the demons want to go. And so in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, once it is opened, this abyss belches out the thick black smoke like a furnace that has sat dormant for a long time, and with that smoke come the worst of the demonic forces upon the earth. Verse 3, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. This is hell on earth. By this time, Satan is no longer allowed access to heaven. The dungeon of demons is opened, and they come out in the form of locusts upon the earth. Now keep your mind on locusts. Keep that in your mind because we're going to talk about them in a moment. But first, let's look at this third heading, the power. We know the person, we know the prison. This is the power. Verse 3, out of smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now think about what John is seeing. John is seeing all of this unfold before his eyes. Out of heaven, the star. Out of the pit, the smoke. And out of the smoke come these locusts. Locusts have been used by God throughout redemptive history as his judgment upon all kinds of things. In fact, the 8th plague in Egypt was that of locusts. And in Deuteronomy 28, the memory of that plague was to be on the minds of Israel all the time as a warning to them of this God that they were to serve. And they paid very little, if any, attention to God's warning. So locusts were a scourge. They were a ravaging factor. In fact, even today, they're dreaded in the Middle East. It's swarms of locusts. In fact, I was looking on the internet about this. The worst locust swarm to hit Egypt and Israel in 98 years. Guess when that was? May 2013. And you can look at the video on the internet. Black clouds of billions upon billions upon billions of insects destroying the land. It's an amazing thing. They try to do all kinds of things over there to ward off locust plagues. It's an amazing thing. And here, or in real time, today, actual locusts, they devastate the land. That's all they go for is the green plants. Here, they're not after any of that. Here they are given power. The same power that's given to scorpions, notice. As the scorpions of the earth have power, verse 3. The same phrase is repeated in verse 5. To torment like the torment of a scorpion. In verse 10, they have tails like scorpions. You say, what kind of power is that? The power of a scorpion. They have scorpion-like power. They're not scorpions, but they have power like the scorpion. I'm saying, what kind of power does a scorpion have? Listen, if I dropped a whole bunch of scorpions in this room right now, you'd see their power. They instill fear immediately. They instill a sense of uncertainty as to what they're going to do. There is an unpredictability to even the animal of the scorpion. It is, if it gets you, the pain is severe and it is prolonged. They have the ability here to inflict pain. They have the ability to instill fear. There will be the reality of an uncertainty about what they will do next. It is supernatural power given to them by God, unleashed by Satan under the mighty hand of God's power. Now think about it. These demons have been caged for years in the place no demon wants to go. So you can only imagine the supernatural rage against God and His people. And they have the power to inflict excruciating pain on the inhabitants of the world. Notice the suffering caused by these demons is compared to that of a scorpion sting. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. I've seen scorpions in the wild. I've seen them in cages. I'd more likely like to see them in cages than in the wild. Never been stung by one, thankfully, but I was reading one person who said that a scorpion sting is the most excruciating pain that any animal can inflict upon the human body. Wow. I've been hurt. I've had some pain that I thought I wouldn't get through, but the most excruciating pain that any animal can inflict upon the human body, that's power. So they have power. But that power comes with certain permission. Look at verses 4 through 6. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, the green things, or any tree. That's what locusts normally do if they were actual locusts, but we know these aren't actual locusts. So they're not going after the grass. In fact, they're told not to even hurt any of that grass. They are told only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Do we need to be told that again? That's the second time we've heard that. They got the power of scorpions. It's torment like that of a scorpion. And in those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They'll long to die, and death will flee from them. So there's another point of the power of a scorpion. When you get inflicted by some kind of thing like this, all you want to do is die. God grants them permission to inflict pain, but it's limited. It is a limited destruction. Notice first, their victims are limited. Their victims are limited. It's only those of humanity who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. God, during the time of the tribulation, those who know Him will in some miraculous way have like that black light mark that you can't see, but He knows it's there on those who are His. They cannot hurt the elect who are there during that time. All others are legitimate targets for them. They somehow will be able to differentiate. The second thing, they are only allowed to hurt. They cannot kill anyone. They are only allowed to torment people, as it says in verse 4. They cannot take the life of anyone. They have no power to kill anybody, but only torment the people. And the torment is like that of the sting of a scorpion. And then third, the time that they do this is limited. Right? They are only allowed to do it for 5 months. Now, whether that is the time that their torment lasts, and that is for 5 months, or how long the torment lasts when you are inflicted with it, I'm not sure. It's not clear. But the best answer is maybe that both are accurate. They'll be around for 5 months, and if you're inflicted by pain from them, it will last at least that long. Notice verse 10 says, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Maybe that's the length of time that when you're inflicted with that pain, it lasts. All of these factors tell us that these are not actual locusts. In fact, they are unlike any locust ever seen on the planet. This is where we come to the heading, the participants. And notice how many times as I read this, the word like is used. John is describing them with similes. Beginning in verse 7, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. He's not saying they were horses prepared for battle. He's saying their appearance was like that. They appeared like that. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Well, not that they had crowns on their head that were gold, but they were something that was on their head that looked like that. And their faces were like the faces of men. So it isn't that these are, in essence, men, as some people have said. Well, you know, there's a country and all these marching men, and they draw all kinds of fanciful pictures. They're like that. Somehow John's trying to describe this, and he's saying they're like that. They had hair like the hair of a woman. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle, and they had tails like scorpions. You see that? All of these similes, John seven different times trying to describe what these are like. Let me just suggest to us that these are identified by eight features that we could use eight different words to describe. They are like horses, he says, prepared for battle. And I believe that indicates for us an invincibility. An invincibility for this time. In other words, man has no weapon to come against them. You have no power to come against these beings. So that's the first word, invincibility. On their heads, as it were, they had crowns like gold. The word crown we've seen before, that's the word Stephanos. That's the word for victor's crown. And I believe this indicates that they have assured victory in their task. They will accomplish exactly what they have set out to accomplish. They cannot lose during this time of torment. So you have invincibility, you have victory. Third, they have faces like men, like men. And I believe this shows they have intelligence. They have a sense in which they can reason and think through things. They're not just dumb animals attacking men. Fourth, they have hair like a woman. Very possibly, this means there's some sense of an alluring nature to them in their very being, so that while they're deadly, if I can say it that way, even though they don't kill, there's an attraction to them, so that this instilling of fear isn't on the initial of seeing them. So there's alluringness to them. They are invincible. They are full of victory. They are intelligent and alluring. Fifth, they have teeth like that of lions. And I think maybe that shows their ferocity. They're ferocious. These are fierce beings. Six, they have breastplates like iron. Maybe that is their impregnability. Much like their invincibility, there's no weapon that will work against them. Six, they have wings that sound like the chariots that are running in battle. Right? Their wings were like the sound of chariots. I think that's immensity, this great number of them. Nothing will be able to stand in their path. You look at that video of the actual locust swarms over in Egypt. It's an amazing thing as it goes across. Nothing survives the destruction. And then last, their tails are like scorpions. Their tails are like scorpions. They're deadly poisonous. They're irritable. They're unpredictable. They move with frightening speed. God is allowing, folks, the demon world to be seen in its true character. John's trying to describe all that comes with that, and this is the description God gives us. And man is in a predicament. Right? This is the sixth thing. Man is in a predicament. Verse 6. Just to go back. And in those days, men will seek death. They will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. This will be such a bad time that death itself is elusive. It will be so bad that those who are unredeemed will desire to die. They'll seek suicide in order to simply escape the torment, and yet death will not be found. You say, how bad must it be for all men to seek death? Here's how one commentator put it, quote, "The earth has been devastated. The earth they love, the earth they worship, Mother Nature, the seas are gone, the fresh waters are gone, the grass is gone, the trees are gone, the animals are gone, the sky is falling, pollution from the pit of hell blackens everything. Everybody on the face of the earth is in excruciating agony. There is nothing good left. And worst of all, they know there is no future, no hope, and they just want to die," unquote. I think it's a good description. But death can't be found. There is no relief. No way out. No way out. And then last you have the prince. The prince. Verse 11. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. This is yet another reason why we know these are not actual locusts. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Proverbs 30, verse 27 says that locusts have no king. Actual locusts have no king. There is no one guy that if you destroy the king, everybody goes like in a beehive. When you destroy the queen, they all disperse and that's it. There's nothing to work for. The locusts have no king. Yet here, these creatures have a king over them. The word king means one with absolute authority. This kind of gives us an idea of the hierarchy within the demon realm, if you will. This one is one who has absolute authority over them, and he's known as the angel of the abyss. And you might think that's Satan. You might think that's Satan himself. But don't think that's accurate, because Satan is the one who opened the pit. Ephesians 2 says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This one's realm is the pit. He's one who's been assigned there. He seems to be confined to that place. I believe this is one of those from Genesis chapter 6 who has fallen. This one seems to be unallowed to move all over the world like Satan is allowed to move. He's assigned to the pit, the abyss, the bottomless place. Satan is, we know, at times before God, accusing the brethren. He's lurking, Peter tells us, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. But this one is ruler over these demons. He's the has absolute authority over them. He is their king under Satan. And his name means destroyer. That's what Abaddon means, Apollyon, destruction. He is the destroyer, destruction. And so the devastation and destruction is unimaginable. Sadly, folks, that's what awaits all who reject Christ. This is what's coming. Listen carefully. Sin is an invincible foe without Christ. Sin can never be broken without Christ. And yet today, even though this is yet to come, even though we're looking at history, Revelation was given to us thousands of years ago through the eyes of John, even though we have it in history looking into the future, even though this is yet to come, mercy is still calling, destruction need not come. That's what it's saying. All of this is coming, but destruction need not come. Mercy's calling out to you. There are two more woes still coming. First is painful, but mark this, the second's going to be lethal. Notice verse 20, we'll get to this probably next time, chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. That's what's coming under the sixth trumpet. Yeah, they weren't allowed to kill you under the fifth trumpet. Torment, painful torment, but the next is lethal. In fact, verse 18 says a third of mankind will be killed by these plagues. Listen, folks, today is the day of salvation. Today. We say that so often, sometimes it just goes in one ear and right out the other ear. But God's patience will one day come to an end. It will be over. You say, what's our task? What is our task in light of this? You know what our task is as Christians? To tell every single person that we know, every person within our families, every person within our workplace, every person within every place we go about salvation in Christ alone. That's our task. That's why God gave us this. If you don't know Christ, you know what your task is today? Repentance. That's it. Repentance. Turning from your sin to Christ by faith. That is your task. If that isn't your task today, then this awaits you. Without Christ, the future is eternally deadly. With Christ, there's hope. So, John ends with the words that I'm sure he heard say from the one who was announcing these three woes. The first woe is past, verse 12. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Lord, this is in our minds, in our modern time here today, almost science fiction. We know it's not. We know it's reality. We know that every letter, every jot, every tittle, every mark will be fulfilled just as you have said it. Parts that are confusing, things that are hard to understand, pictures in our minds that don't seem to mesh. We know it's true. We know your judgment awaits those that reject you. And Lord, from our heart to every one of those people on behalf of you, we plead repentance. It's our desire that they be saved, that they stop rejecting the mercy of God and embrace Christ by faith. Not simply an intellectual thought in their mind, but truly something that is in their heart, real faith. Begin to walk in obedience to you today. Once they do that, life eternal will be secure. This day is filled with trouble and struggle and strife and difficulty. But oh, the joy we have, even though we are walking in a world filled with trouble, to be an ambassador of yours, to share the gospel, knowing one day we'll eternally be with you. All this will be gone. Lord, thank you for your servant John. Thank you for the book of Revelation and what we've learned so far. May these be a motivation to those who believe to share the gospel, to see others come to Christ, that you might be glorified. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.